To you in peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our text from Job this morning comes actually at the end or towards the end of the book. And so we might do well to remember how the entire story begins. And the whole book really is an answer to this one question: does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan doesn't think so. Satan thinks Job fears God for something. Satan thinks that Job fears God because of all of his wealth and all of his success. And he bets God that he can prove it. Actually, if we're going to be more accurate, God suggests to Satan that he should try to prove it. And he should try on his servant Job. That's one of the hardest parts about this book, isn't it? And yet, there is this one little piece of gospel here, because God does place one parameter on Satan. It reminds us that Satan is still under the authority of God. And it's this: don't kill Job. Do whatever you like, but don't take his life. So, Satan goes to work. First it's Job's donkeys, and then his oxen and his servants. Then it's his sheep and some more servants. And then it's his children. Satan takes all of it away. But even that isn't enough. No, he wants to inflict some real physical pain upon this man who we're told is blameless, upright, righteous. So Satan takes away Job's health. From head to toe, he is covered in sore boils, and the only relief that he can find is to scrape at them with a broken piece of pot. That morning, Job woke up successful. One of the greatest men in the East, we are told. He had much, but he went to sleep that night, if indeed he did sleep, impoverished, with nothing. Stripped of everything except his life, and even that he bemoans, cursing the very day that he was born. And then the words begin. All of the words spoken by the people around him, all of the advice that is given, and frankly, it's quite pathetic. His wife tells him to just curse God and die. And then his supposed friends start trying to decipher his suffering by looking to his works. Certainly he must have done something wrong to bring such calamity upon himself. But that's just the thing. He hadn't. Job is an upright and righteous man. Job was meticulous in his virtue, so much so that he even offered up sacrifices for his children just in case they might have sinned in all of their dealings. And so the whole book is really this back and forth between Job and his friends. So his friends on the one hand are looking for something that he's done, some evil deed that he's done that will provide an answer to the question of why he's suffering. And then Job, in response, he's challenging them to find something that he's done that would bring such calamity. All he wants is an answer from God. Is that too much to ask? Well, Job's apparent unjust suffering is certainly not unique to him, is it? I mean, we see it all around us as well. And all throughout history, people have tried to give an answer for it. Perhaps one of the most popular questions being asked these days is, why do bad things happen to good people, right? Suffering happens. And we try to figure out why we would deserve it. Especially when so much wickedness and evil prevails unpunished. And so Job's story has long plagued its readers with what has come to be known as theodicy. And that's just a way of saying when we read this story, we have three truths that we try to uphold at the same time. First, that God is good. Second, that God is all-powerful. And third, that evil still exists. And throughout history, people have always tried to reconcile those three things with the experiences around them, and without fail, they will fudge on one of them. We drag our experiences through our system of human justice, and we apply it to God, which then means some people will conclude that God certainly is all-powerful, but he doesn't care to do anything about suffering. Others will conclude that God certainly does care, that he is good, but apparently impotent to fix it. Others will conclude that what we experience as evil really isn't. It's a pretty hard thing to say, especially when earthquakes take human life, or when war ravages a nation's landscape, or when 9 lives are taken in a South Carolina church. Evil is very real. And how we wish that God would give an answer for it, how we want to drag him through our system of human justice and make him answer for his action or inaction. And that's what Job is doing as well. But what Job doesn't seem to realize is that the very act of pointing to his righteousness is an act of unrighteousness. I mean, his life very well might have been morally upright and blameless, dare we say perfect, but the minute he starts looking to that as somehow meritorious before God, well then, he becomes unrighteous. And so what must happen is that Job must be put in his place. He must basically be told, you've lived a good life, big deal. So what? And so after 37 chapters of words being spoken and advice being given and speculation being had, finally God speaks up. And the first words out of his mouth certainly put Job in his place. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? As if God were saying to Job, do I know you? I mean, Job thinks his situation is so important as to demand an answer from God, but God doesn't even call him by name. Who are you? Gird yourself like a man. I will question you. And you give answer to me. And then God unloads this machine gun of questions at Job. Questions about who he is as the creator. You see, Job and his friends would look to Job and his good works or his evil works to try to decipher his suffering. But God will have none of that. God will point only to himself, only to his works as the creator. And when you read through these questions, 4 chapters worth of questions. It's like being given a grand tour of the hidden corners of creation. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Surely you've built a house. You know what it's like to lay a foundation. So tell me, how did I lay the very footings of the mountains and make square and plumb the entire universe? Your ruler measures in inches and feet. Mine measures in light years and galaxies. Remember the day of your children's births. Remember how you doted over them, wrapped them in your arms for joy. Tell me, since you know so much, tell me the day that my sea was born, how I doted over it, wrapped it in clouds and vapor. Remember how you raised your children? How you strove to have them obey your word? Tell me, can you speak to the raging waves of the ocean to halt and go no further and have them listen? Do you command the morning so that it does precisely what you ask? The sun, which gives warmth to the earth and grows the food that you eat, does it listen to you? Because it listens to me. Tell me, where do I keep the light and the dark so that I may distribute it? Where do I keep the snow and the hail? Have you been to those storehouses? Have you ever heard every star in the universe sing together for praise to me? And do you know them all by name? Do you feed the lions in their den? Do you know the birthdays of every mountain goat ever to be born? Have you witnessed the birth of every fawn? Do you know precisely how long each of them will live? What about that horse's mane which adorns his neck and its strength that is speechlessly majestic? I suppose you gave that to him. What about all of the countless creatures in the depths of the sea that couldn't care less about whether you know they exist or not? Did you bring them into being? Do you know every nanosecond of their existence? Are you capable of reeling in that great monster, the Leviathan, like a fish on a hook? That beast who regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood? The beast who laughs when harpoons and spears of men bounce off of his scales? Will you tame him? Will you play with him like a canary in a cage? Tell me, since you have understanding. Those are just the greatest hits. Go back and read chapters 38 through 41 where God speaks to Job and he says all kinds of things, but there's one thing that is glaringly missing. An answer. God does not give Job an answer to his suffering. In all of the words he speaks, not once does God justify his action or his inaction, because frankly, he doesn't have to. The world does not owe Job or you anything. And neither does God. I mean, God doesn't even give Job the satisfaction of saying, oh, well, it was just a test of your faith and you passed. Good job. A+. No. All God does is put Job in his rightful creaturely place and declares to him, I am God, and you are not. And Job's answer at the end of the diatribe is quite simple. He has been put in his place. He has nothing to say except, I repent. Job indeed does fear God for nothing, because God is God, and Job is not. What about you? Do you fear God for nothing? Or do you only fear him when things seem to be going okay? And then when suffering strikes, do you have the gall to demand from him an answer as if all the rest of the blessings of your life aren't enough? Well, the truth is that we all, by nature, fear God for something. Whether it's health, success, and when that something is taken away, we demand an answer. Now, if this were any other God who speaks to Job here, that would be a terrifying and disconcerting thing. But you see, this is the one and only true God of all creation, and that is actually good news for you. For this God who owes you absolutely nothing, he is the God who indeed gives you everything. This God who puts Job and the whole creation in its place is also the God who puts himself in your place. This is the God named Jesus who dons your frail human flesh so that he can be dragged through a human system of injustice. He takes a creature's lowly place among the creation, not in order to give you an answer or a justification for your suffering, but to suffer in your stead and by your side. And in the work of Christ on the cross, we see a place, the only place, where we can actually uphold all three of those truths that I mentioned earlier. We don't have to fudge on a single one of them, because on the cross, you see that evil is real. For there is the one and only innocent man who suffers unjustly. But on the cross, you also see that God is good, that he does care, and that he does love you, for there he provides a way to annihilate your sin without annihilating you. And there on the cross, you see that God is powerful, even in weakness, so powerful, in fact, that he bears the sin of the entire world and does not give in to the temptation to come down from the cross. And not only does he suffer and succumb to death, but he is so powerful that not even death can bind him. A reality to which the empty grave 3 days later bears perfect witness. And so if Job's story would point us anywhere, it is to the cross of Jesus. For the cross puts to rest all of your speculating about bad things happening to good people. It puts to rest all of your false ideas that you somehow deserve better from God than the hand you've been dealt. It places on your lips the confession, "I repent." And it also declares to you the wonderful word of forgiveness. It reminds you that what you do deserve, God does not give. And what he does pour out lavishly is something that you don't at all deserve, his forgiveness and his mercy. So that when you encounter suffering, instead of dragging God through your ideas of justice, he drags you to the foot of the cross and the places where that cross is made yours. His word, his font, his table. And here at these places, you receive something far better than a mere answer to your suffering. You don't need answers for your suffering. None of them would be good enough. What you need is Christ, slain and raised in your stead and for your sin. And here today, you have him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.